those who reject Christ will be judged. This is serious. Those who reject Christ will be judged, and some more severely than others. The more we know, the more we're held accountable for that knowledge.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, there are some people who have never heard the good news of eternal hope in Christ. And it is our calling as believers to proclaim that good news to all the people of the earth. But for those who have heard the message, for those who have heard the message of Christ, the gospel message, there are three possible responses to him and to that message. Those three possible responses are rejection, openness, and faith. Reject. Some just dismiss it categorically. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear about this Jesus. They don't believe in him. There are others who are open to him. They're not sure if they believe, if this is true, but they are open to further investigating this Jesus and this hope of life in his name. But then there are others who respond in faith. They put their trust and their confidence in Jesus and in this message of good news that he has for us. And our text today in the Gospel of Mark illustrates these three responses to Jesus. Rejection by some, openness by others, and faith by others. We see each of these illustrated today, but it also, though, warns us. It warns us that there is a high cost of rejection, the high cost of rejection. Those who reject Christ, the text warns us, will be judged, but some more severely than others, but all will be judged who reject Christ and this good news message. First off, rejection. Jesus tells a parable that was to speak against the religious rulers or leaders who had rejected him. You know, it's something as we look at the gospel story, the words of Jesus, his interactions with people, he no doubt was that kind, gentle Jesus that many of us think of, that loving and merciful Jesus. But there were some for whom he was not so gentle. He was not as kind with them. And who were they? The religious rulers and leaders of the day. Why? Because they should have known better. They were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the nation, and they were leading the people astray. And they were rejecting. Here was God in their faces, right in front of them. And they were rejecting him. So his harsh words were directed against them. So Jesus then in our text today is telling a parable against these religious rulers, leaders who had rejected him. But before we read that parable in Mark chapter 12, I'd like us just to take a moment to reflect on some background information. You see, this parable draws from the social situation in first century Palestine. There were wealthy foreign landlords who owned large land estates, which they would then lease out to tenant farmers while they were away. And there, these tenants then would agree to cultivate the land and care for the vineyards when the landlords were away. And there would be a contract between them that designated that a portion of the crop was to be paid as rent. So the owner is away, the tenant farmer is caring for it, but at some point, though, the landlord would come back and there was to be rent paid, if you will, in the form of fruit, a portion of the crop. So at harvest time then, the owners would send an agent to come and collect the rent, to gather the fruit, if you will. Sometimes you can imagine, though, some tension might arise between the owners and the tenants. Because what happens sometimes, well, there's an old expression, what, when the cat's away, the mice will play, right? Well, sometimes when the owner's away, the tenants would play. And sometimes there would be tension that would develop then between the owner and the tenant. It's also important for us to understand an Old Testament scripture passage, which helps to serve as a background, too, for this passage. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 5. I want to read a few verses from that. And as I read, I want you to listen. To listen to the painful cry of Isaiah's heart as he cries out for God's heart, for God's heart for his fruitless people, Israel. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says this, "Let me sing for my beloved." Isaiah wants to sing for his beloved Lord. "Let me sing for my beloved Lord my love song concerning his vineyard," the nation. "My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Well, you know, Isaiah isn't actually talking about a literal vineyard there, is he? He's talking about the people of Israel, how God had given them everything, had given them the best. But instead of producing the fruit of righteousness, of right living, of goodness, of love, of mercy, of love for God, love for one another, instead of producing that fruit, wild grapes, unrighteousness, wrong living, wrong attitudes and behaviors. So with that in mind then, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. Gospel of Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. "And he," Jesus, "began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Here we see rejection. Rejection of Jesus by the spiritual leadership of the nation. You know, if anyone should have recognized Christ for who he was, it was them. But instead, they rejected him. They did not believe in him. And not only did they not believe in him, they were plotting to kill him. It's one thing just to reject and not believe, but they actually wanted to kill him, to get rid of him. Why? Because they saw him as a threat. He was a threat to them, to their power structure, to their nation, to their arrangement. They thought that he was going to bring trouble down upon them from Rome and destroy everything that they had. They also, of course, were troubled by this man who presented himself as if he were God. Well, if Jesus wasn't God, that would be a problem, wouldn't it? But he was God. And they rightly perceived that in him, that he was claiming that. But they could not accept that. And so this heretic, this blasphemer, this threat to our nation must be removed. Kill him. Get rid of him. So the spiritual leadership, far from recognizing and accepting the Messiah, the Son of God, they plot against him to be rid of him. So Jesus tells this parable that exposes them. It exposes the truth about them and their hostile intentions. But it also warns them. It warns them of consequences to come because of their rejection of Jesus. See, God had made the nation Israel a choice vineyard. He had done everything for them. You know, you think about that even now as a believer in Christ. Can you think, is there anything more that God could do for us? No. Now, it's true, we do not yet fully experience all of the blessing of our salvation, but we will, won't we? And there isn't possibly anything more that God could do for us than he's done. Well, here was the nation of Israel, that God had made them a choice vineyard. He had done everything for them, and the promise of great blessing was theirs and was yet to come for them as well. But many did not believe, and they had rejected him. So God, over the years, had sent his servants. Who are these servants in the parable that go to the vineyard? The prophets. That's right. God had sent his agents, his representatives, the prophets, to the people in order to gather the fruit of what? The fruits of righteousness and repentance. But they did not receive the prophets. They rejected the prophets. Some of them they ignored. They didn't listen to them. But some of them, it went beyond just being ignored. Some of them were abused by the people. Some were wounded. And some of them were even killed. You know, just a little earlier, we read from Isaiah chapter 5. One of those prophets that God had sent into the vineyard was Isaiah. One of the great prophets. We often read maybe the scripture. By the way, Isaiah is for more than just Christmas time. I know that's usually when we read from Isaiah. And then also at Easter with Isaiah 53. It's great for reading anytime. But Isaiah was one of those prophets. And did you know how the nation received him, treated him? He was killed by the nation. And tradition holds that he was put in a log and sawn in two. And that's when you read about the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, about some were sawn in two. It's referring to Isaiah. Prophets were abused, they were wounded, and some were even killed. And finally, then Jesus says in this parable, so the owner sent his son. They will respect my son. But the tenants then killed the son, thinking, oh, this must be the heir. Their thought must have been, well, the owner has died. This is the heir coming to collect here now. So if we kill him, well, the contract's null and void. We'll just take over this. We'll keep it for ourselves. That's the story in the parable. But Jesus knew, though, that he, the Son of God, was going to be rejected and killed by the spiritual leadership of the nation. But at the end of the parable, Jesus asked them a question. It's really quite haunting and powerful, isn't it? It says, the owner has sent his son. They will respect my son. But no, they didn't. They killed him and threw him out, threw his body out to be consumed by the birds of the air. And so Jesus asked, what will the owner do? Think about that. If you were there and you heard that story, how would you answer that question? Heard this story? This owner has sent his agents again and again. Then he sends his son, and his son is killed and his body thrown out for the birds of the air to consume. What will that owner do? What would you do? See what Jesus is saying to the leadership of the nation? Do you think you might be a little offended if you were one of those spiritual leaders? So you might think, well, they would heed the warning and say, oh, we better not touch him. No, probably what would it do? Most of what? It'd stir them up even more in anger, wouldn't it? And that's what they did. So Jesus warns them against severe consequences to come for their actions. But then Jesus, isn't it great to know, though, that the story doesn't end there, that they would reject the son, they'd kill the son. But Jesus also says something else that I'm sure they didn't appreciate either. Because Jesus then quotes from Psalm 118 and shows them that even though their rejection, what they were going to do to him, was evil, and it was, God was going to use it for good purposes. The stone that the builders rejected, Jesus, would become the most important stone, the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building. That is, they would reject him, but God would sovereignly and marvelously overrule their evil plan and do something good, something amazing, actually. And of course, we understand that through their rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, God would bring eternal salvation to a countless number of people throughout all the ages. God would overrule their evil and use it for good. Just like in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis, right? How his brothers had an evil plan against him. What they did was wrong, was evil, and conspiring against their brother, selling him into slavery in Egypt, telling their father that he was dead. What they meant for evil, though, Joseph said what? God meant for good, the saving alive of many people. So through their evil plan, many lives were saved. Through the evil rejection of these religious rulers, who are entirely accountable for their actions, God would use it for the saving of many, many lives, countless lives. Through all the ages, eternal salvation Isn't it wonderful to know that God, in his infinite power and wisdom and resources, can overrule even the worst plans of human beings? Let's go on to Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Good luck on that. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." That's for sure. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So we see Jesus is rejected by the spiritual leadership, and now we see him being rejected by hypocrites, some of these Pharisees and Herodians. Now, despite Jesus' warnings against them, the rulers would continue to come at him. They were plotting to trap Jesus in his words, which they could then use against him. You know, today in politics, we often see it in the media. There's an expression where sometimes where someone is running for office and they're being interviewed and there's an attempt to try to do that. It's called gotcha journalism. How many of you heard of gotcha journalism? Where they're looking to somehow trap them some way to bring up something or make them say something or bring up something they've said in the past to put them in an untenable, difficult position. There's an agenda behind gotcha journalism. By the way, some politicians deserve a little gotcha sometimes, but that's another issue here. So, they were going to practice a little gotcha interviewing of Jesus here, gotcha conversation. They were going to ask him a question that would put him in a bad spot. They say to him, "Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Or not? Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" See, the question was designed to place Jesus in the horns of a religious and political dilemma. See, because he couldn't win, however he would answer that question. See, if he said, "Yes, you should pay your taxes to Caesar," well, that would anger many of the Jews. And it would also discredit him as the Messiah. Messiah is supposed to come, and he is the conqueror, the ruler. And he's saying we should submit to pagan rulers? What kind of Messiah is this? So if Jesus says, "Yes, pay your taxes," it's going to create trouble for him on that end, and has claimed to be the Messiah who's come to root out the pagan rulers. On the other hand, if he says, "No, don't pay your taxes," now who's he in trouble with? Now he's in trouble with the ruling authorities, with Rome. He can be accused of inciting what? Rebellion and insurrection against Rome. In fact, that would be one of the false charges that would be levied against Jesus later by his opponents, wouldn't it? That he speaks against Rome. That he's seen as like one of the, and there had been other so-called messiahs who had come along, who had preached the overthrow of Rome. See, he's just like them. See, he's telling them, "Don't pay your taxes. This guy's trouble, Rome." So they thought they had Jesus. Well, if you know anything about Jesus, and you know anything about the gospel accounts, you know that attempts to try to trap him in his words. How many times did that work? Zero. Have you ever had an argument or known someone that just no matter what you say, you think you've got him now, somehow they manage to just get right out of it and come right back. And not only get out of the rhetorical trap you think you've set for them, they somehow not only manage to get out of that, but they actually even turn it right back around on you. Well, that's what Jesus would do to his opponents again and again and again. You think they'd learn, but they didn't. How many of you are surprised that they never learned, right? People don't, do they? Say that, we've got them now. So what does Jesus do? Well, in his literally infinite wisdom, and I mean that literally, in his literally infinite wisdom, he exposes the hypocrites and their motivation, and he answers their question without succumbing to their trap. How? Well, you see, the denarius was a Roman coin, and it was the only acceptable coin with which one could pay the tax to Rome. And on it, there was an image and an inscription. The image was the image of Caesar, and the inscription was what was to give honor and homage to Caesar. You see, Caesar was considered divine, that he was to be worshipped. And this is why the Jews hated, one of the many reasons, but this is why they hated, why some did not want to pay taxes, because they thought it was paying homage to a pagan emperor falsely, and rightly falsely claiming to be a god. So he says, bring me a denarius. But then Jesus says, what? Whose image, whose inscription is on this? Caesar. So render or give to Caesar that which is his, but render or give to God that which is his. In other words, what? This coin, this little silver coin here, it belongs to Caesar. It's a Roman coin. It has his image on it. He wants his coin? Fine. Give him his coin. But don't give him the honor of worship, because that's not his. Give the honor of worship to God, because that is what belongs to God. Give Caesar his lousy little silver coin, but give honor and worship to God. Out of the trap. So did Jesus tell them not to pay their taxes? No, he did. But did he tell them, honor a pagan ruler? No. So Jesus manages then deftly to tell them to pay the taxes they must pay, but also to render to God the honor he is due. The emperor must receive his due, the coin, but no more than that. He must not receive the divine honor and worship he claimed, because these were due only to God. Well, his opponents aren't finished with him yet. So some Sadducees came to him, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. He was rejected by spiritual leadership. He was rejected by hypocrites. And then finally, he was rejected by ignorant skeptics. Because that's exactly what they were. They were skeptical of the resurrection. And they were quite ignorant. They did not know the scriptures. See, the Sadducees were wealthy aristocrats who occupied influential positions of power in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. They generally cooperated with Roman authorities, and they were known as deniers of the resurrection. They denied the resurrection, they denied future judgment, and they denied the existence of angels and demons. You see, they thought, well, when one dies, well, that's it, all over. There is no afterlife. Which kind of makes one wonder, if that's the truth, then why bother with any kind of this religious belief in things and that? Because if you die, then what does it matter? If there's no accountability, if there's no judgment, what does it matter what we do? Just live your life any way you please. Try to make yourself happy. You know, gee, this kind of sounds like a modern philosophy, doesn't it? Hey, there's no judgment. There's no life to come. Just live, make yourself happy. Make the best of life because, you know, you only go around once in life and then that's it. You die. That's it. Well, if that was true, then why not, right? Try to make life as good as you can for yourself because once you're dead, that's it. Well, that was the attitude then of the Sadducees. There is no resurrection. There is no judgment. They also accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as scripture, the books of Moses. But now they want to try to trap Jesus and they want to make him look foolish. You know, sometimes if someone believes in certain things, someone who denies that may make up a hypothetical situation to try to make that belief look foolish. So here they are, they think, ah, we've got him now. We're going to tell a story here and see, well, this resurrection business, you know, the law requires that if a woman, if a man dies, he leaves behind his widow and she has no heir, then her brother is required, or his brother is required by the law to marry her and so that she might have offspring, an heir. That was in the law of Moses. So I think, well, what if we have a situation here with these seven brothers? And there were not seven brides for seven brothers, by the way. It was only one bride for seven brothers. So why are they telling this story? Well, because they're ridiculing belief in the resurrection is what they're doing. They're trying to put Jesus on the spot, and then they're kind of ridiculing belief in the resurrection while they're at. See how ridiculous this is? What if a situation like this occurred? But Jesus shows them that they were wrong because they did not know the scriptures. That is, they did not understand the true meaning of the scriptures. And they did not know the power of God. They did not understand that God has the ability to overcome death and give life. Isn't that kind of a gift? Wouldn't you think that the God who has created everything by the power of his word just might have power over life and death? And that resurrection is not a problem for him? So Jesus tells them then that they're wrong. They don't know the scripture and they don't know the power of God. And he says, and by the way, you know, in the resurrection, first of all, for your silly scenario, Sadducees, say that one real fast five times, silly scenario, Sadducees, in the resurrection life, people will not marry. That is, marriage is an institution for the present world because that is how procreation occurs. But in the afterlife, there will be no procreation, there will be no marriage. Human beings will not have that need for reproduction. So Jesus also shows them, though, besides that, that the resurrection is in fact taught in the Pentateuch, which they accepted as scripture. And so he goes to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is confronted by God in the burning bush, where there God identifies himself as the God of the living, not the God of the dead. See, the patriarchs, God is saying, were still alive with him, even as he spoke to Moses. They were not dead. See, because death is not extinction. It is merely a change of state. And so, also, they did not understand God's power and God's covenant faithfulness. That because God was powerful and God was faithful, he would guarantee the resurrection of their bodies. Rejection, openness, faith, openness. Ready for a little better outcome than all this rejection? I think so. Mark 12:28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. We saw rejection. But you know, not all of the religious rulers or scribes rejected Jesus. Some were open to him. Some believed. And here we see the openness of a scribe. The scribe approaches Jesus, wanting to learn more, understand more. Jesus, he senses wisdom in Jesus, and rightly so. So he asks, "Which is the greatest command?" How would he answer this question? Let me see how he answers this. And so Jesus rightly answered what? The greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being. Because if we truly love God with all of our being, everything else, and our neighbor as ourselves, then the second, everything kind of falls into place then, doesn't it? Those are the greatest commandments. The scribe recognizes Jesus' right understanding of the law, and Jesus tells him, "You are not far from the kingdom." In other words, he did not truly believe yet, but he could see his heart was open to Jesus, and he's not far from the kingdom. You see, some people, they don't outright reject Jesus, but there is an openness. You know, maybe there's some folks in your life that are not far from the kingdom. I think we all know ones who have rejected the kingdom. That doesn't mean it's permanent. We keep praying, right? But we see others that we might say are not far from the kingdom. He was close to true faith that would bring him to the kingdom of God. But there's others too. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord," the Messiah. So how is he, the Messiah, his son? "And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" See, the openness of a scribe and now the openness of a crowd. There were many in the crowd who were open to Jesus and his message. And so as Jesus is teaching in the temple, he quotes from Psalm 110, in which he shows that he, Jesus, the Messiah, is both David's son and David's Lord at the same time. That is, the Messiah is both a son of David, a man, and who? His Lord, his God at the same... How can someone be both man and God at the same time? To once again those who say, Jesus never claimed to be God, we might say what? Have you read the Scriptures? Right? So it carried a bold but veiled statement about his identity as the God-man. And this was in contrast to the religious rulers who were trying to trap Jesus. Instead, the crowd listened to him and they received him enthusiastically. There was an openness to him, even though, granted, I'm sure they didn't fully understand him, but there was an openness to him. So Jesus warns them, though, beware of the scribes who desired the approval of man. Jesus condemned their behavior in the Sermon on the Mount. If this sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, does that sound like that? Jesus warned against that right at the beginning of his ministry, didn't he? And he said, those scribes who want the approval of man, they will receive the greater condemnation. You see, God's judgment is going to be fit for each person and how what each person has done with Christ. They are more accountable. They have a greater accountability, and therefore their judgment will be stricter. James says something about that in the New Testament, doesn't he? James 3 says, "What? Let not many of you become teachers, knowing as such you will incur a what? A stricter judgment." Anybody want to go to Bible school, college, seminary, right? There's a greater responsibility and accountability because of the greater knowledge. Rejection, openness. But here's my favorite one, faith. See, in great contrast to the hypocrites, there were persons of faith, though, too. And Jesus gives an example of one of them right here. Says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.'" Why did this woman who had nothing give what very, very little she had to God? Because she had faith. See, it was the faith of a poor widow. See, many rich people gave large sums out of their abundance. Their large contributions came at little cost to them because of their great wealth. You know, if someone were to make a donation, let's say someone were to give $1 million to a charity, you might say, "Oh, well, that's wonderful." Well, if that person is a multi-billionaire, what's $1 million to that person? It'd be like a dollar to you and me, right? But what if someone who makes very little, and by the way, I'm not saying this to encourage you, but give more to the church. I'm saying honor God in all things, right? But what we're honoring here is the spirit of faith that this woman exhibited, right? She had next to nothing. But even that nothing she had, she gave because she trusted God to provide for her and her needs. See, she had faith. So Jesus uses her as an example of wholehearted faith and devotion. And that's what God seeks, that wholehearted faith and devotion. So what? What do you want me to do with this? What difference does this make in my life, you're asking? Well, I want to take us where we started. Remind us that those who reject Christ will be judged. This is serious. Those who reject Christ will be judged, and some more severely than others. The more we know, the more we're held accountable for that knowledge. So I want to conclude then with two questions. First one is, what is your response to Jesus? We said there are three possible responses to Jesus. There's rejection, there's openness, and there's faith. Faith honors him. Faith results in blessing here and forever, eternal blessing. Now there's a cost though too. It costs to follow Jesus. It costs us everything. But the reward is out of this world. I know it's a terrible old joke, but it's true, isn't it? Are you open to Jesus? Come to him. Put your trust and your confidence in him, and you will see that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But rejecting him, there's a cost. So I'd ask us all then, are you living? You say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe that what I do here and now matters, that in the judgment to come, it matters. Well, are you living like you really believe that your response to Jesus matters? See, it's one thing to hold it up here, and it's quite another thing to look at our lives and how we're living. Are you living like you really believe that how you respond to Jesus matters? See, because it does. Rejection matters. If you're open to him, I urge you to seek him, because he will come to you and he will reveal himself to you, make himself known to you. And if your faith is in him, are you living like life really is, like he really is the most important thing in all of life? Because he is. And he is a God, he is a rewarder of those who seek him, isn't he? A rewarder of those who live for him. It matters what we do. Our response to Jesus matters now and forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that we have eternal hope in you. Lord, there is a great cost, a high cost for rejection, that you are going to judge all persons. We will all be held accountable for what we have done with you, Lord Jesus. God, I pray that if there is someone whose heart is open to you now, that you, Lord, would draw near to them, that you would reveal yourself mightily, powerfully to them, that that person would turn in true faith to you and find the hope of everlasting life in your name. And Lord, for those of us who have put that trust, that confidence in Jesus, for the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, Lord, may we honor you daily in all of our choices, knowing that we also are accountable to you, that what we do matters. We're thankful that our sins are covered forever by the blood of Jesus. We have forgiveness and righteousness, holiness as a gift by faith in your name. But Lord, you want us to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to you, and you will reward that forever and ever. May we live, Lord, as if we really believe that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.